We're going to pick up this evening in verse 33 of chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, we just come to you this evening and we thank you, Lord, for being our God and being the one who sent his son to go to the cross so that we could have life. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one who saves. And like Rob mentioned, that you are moving right now just all over the world to touch hearts of lost people. And it's very exciting days, Lord, for us to be living in. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that as we consider your word and we consider just what it has to say about our hearts, really, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just be hearers tonight, but Lord, we would be doers and we would be those who would allow you this evening to really do a work in us. And so I pray, God, that you'd bring clarity, that you'd bring understanding, that you'd bring application, Lord, through your word tonight. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount that began back in verse 17 of chapter 5, it's kind of the second section of the sermon, you know, Jesus makes this radical statement that kind of just sets everything in motion. It's the statement where he says that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that you can in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. And that would have been a shocking statement to those Jewish people who were listening to him because, you know, they looked at the scribes and the Pharisees as, you know, the examples, that these were the guys. I mean, they had a saying that if only two people could get into heaven, one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee. And that's how they looked at those guys. That's how they looked at those men. But as we talked about last week, the statement really had to do with the fact that the only way that we can have a righteousness really that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, as far as the way it's portrayed outwardly, is that we have a righteousness that is given to us by Jesus, instead of a righteousness that we're trying to earn by our conduct and by our works. And so the problem with the Pharisees, like so many other people, was they focused on outward actions while neglecting the heart. And so Jesus reveals in the second part of this section of the sermon that the heart attitude is just as important as the physical actions. And so last week we saw where he said murder isn't just a physical act of violence, but you can murder somebody with your words. You can murder somebody with anger in your heart. And adultery isn't just a physical act of committing sexual immorality, but it's really allowing your heart to go where it shouldn't go in lusting after someone or getting emotionally involved with someone. And that divorce happens because people make decisions in their hearts not to take their marriage vows seriously. And those are all heart issues that Jesus lays out and just describing and talking about these things. And we looked at that in our study last time, that really, you know, the heart of the problem is always a heart problem. But as Jesus continues here in chapter 5, he's going to illustrate that when the heart is right, it will affect the actions. Because our relationship with God is really an inside-out process. It's not an outside in. And so often people get that mixed up. They try to clean up the outside, and Jesus says, no, no, you deal with the inside, and it'll affect the outside. When Jesus is working on the inside, it affects our actions on the outside. When the heart is right, things just tend to fall into place. So we ended last week with Jesus illustrating the need to take our marriage vows seriously. And we're going to pick up with really the idea of our need to take our oaths, our word seriously. And he's going to talk here, first of all, about oaths and covenants, beginning here in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old. That's how most of this starts, we've seen. You know, you've heard it said, but this is what I'm saying. You've heard it said by those of old that you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Now, he's not here talking about cursing. He's talking about taking oaths. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. They didn't have hair dye in those days. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, the practice of taking oaths dates back to the Old Testament, where God actually provided for making oaths by his name. And a clear description of an oath is given for us in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, we read this, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute." So that was the idea of the oath, is that swearing by someone greater than yourself, mainly by God. And when you did that, it gave credibility to what you were saying. But people would make oaths swearing by God in only matters of great importance. We have a couple examples, two in the life of Abraham. Abraham confirmed his promises to the king of Sodom in Genesis chapter 14, as well as to Abimelech in Genesis 21. In both of these oaths, he swore by the name of God, by the name of Jehovah. Even God made an oath to Abraham, and he swore by himself because there was none greater, and that he would fulfill. The oath was that God was saying, look, I'm going to fulfill the promise that I've made you, Abraham, and you can count because I'm swearing by my name, and there's no other name greater than mine. So the problem, and it's important you understand this, the problem that Jesus had was not with taking oaths in general, but it was with the perversion of the oaths. You see, all the religious leaders in Israel had okayed the taking of oaths for frivolous reasons. No longer was it for something special or important like your marriage vows or it was just for any old thing now that you could take an oath. We do that today, right? People say, you know, come on, I'm serious, man. I swear to God. Really? Or people will say things like, you know, I swear on a stack of Bibles. I'm telling the truth. And you want to like bring out a stack of Bibles. Okay, you know, here I got 10 of them. You know, let's see you do that, you know. Or people will say things like, you know, man, if I be lying, I be dying, you know, and that type of thing. Or I swear on my mama's grave. And you're like, I didn't know your mom died. And she hasn't. But you know, still, I swear on my mama's grave, you know. Or this one, cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye, you know. And what? Stick a needle in your eye? I mean, really? Well, Israel had their own phrases as well. And the thought was, is if you swore by God, the Creator, what you were saying was binding. But if you swore by any other part of his creation, the heavens, the earth, the temple in Jerusalem, or your own head, it was less binding. So these were sort of loopholes that would allow you to be deceptive. I'm not swearing by God because, you know, I just don't know if I really can be accountable for this. But I'll swear by the temple, because this guy's really into the temple, and so he's going to like that. So I'm going to say, I swear by the temple, you know, in Jerusalem, or I swear on my own head. That was sort of their version of, I cross my heart and hope to die, and this doesn't happen, you know, stick a needle in my eye. That was kind of their version of that. So the oath was almost like our version of promising something with our fingers crossed behind our back. That's what it had amounted to. And so really, the oaths became just really an evasive swearing, which the oath became just another way to lie, basically. So Jesus' point here is, hey, look, we need to have integrity in our words. And if you do, you will not need to swear at all. Oaths will be unnecessary. And he puts it this way, very simply. So let your yes be yes and your no be no. You live as someone whose word can be trusted. You live as someone who has a reputation. When you say, I'm going to call, that you call. Or when you say, I'll be there at this time, that you be there at that time. People who live like that, they show that they are people who can be trusted. And Jesus is saying, you be that kind of person. And if you do, you won't have any need to take oaths. You know, it's amazing if you think about it that back in like the 1920s and 30s, people made million-dollar business deals with the shake of a hand. No need of a contract. They just shook on it. I was reading about some of these deals that involved like the founder of the Hilton Hotels and, you know, some, you know, deals down in Dallas that were going on at that time. And just two guys, you know, just shaking hands. And it was like they were such men of integrity and they had such a reputation that people knew that, hey, if this guy shakes on it, if he puts his word to it, you can count on it. Can you imagine that today? I mean, deals are done and it's like an encyclopedia, you know, of contract information that you're signing on. And so the point here is Jesus is saying, look, be a person of your word. And then he kind of changes at this point. He kind of shifts gears a little bit. And he's going to talk about revenge and retaliation here, number two. We'll pick it up in verse 38. He says, you've heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. Now pause there. This is really interesting because this is one of the most familiar parts of the Bible. Oftentimes people will use these phrases. Unbelievers will use these phrases. You know, they'll just kind of use it in conversation. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or go the extra mile. A lot of people have no idea that this is in the Bible. Let's consider the background on these sayings. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, for instance. The original law was really a fair one. It was lex talionis was the term that was used, which basically means the law of exact retribution. The idea being there that the retribution fits the offense. An eye for an eye. You take the eye, I'm going to take your eye. And what it basically did was it kept people from going overboard. Have any of you ever had your house toilet papered before? Anybody? Really? Come on. Your kids, you know, your high school kids. You know, I had three teenagers, you know, living in my house. And so we would get our house toilet papered and, you know, there's kind of this thing going around, you know. And when your house gets toilet papered, I mean, if your kids have ever happened to you, I mean, when they found out who did it, did they just go toilet paper their house? No. It had to be worse, right? It had to be more toilet paper, it was shaving cream on the cars, or it was, you know, goldfish in the swimming pool, or, you know, we had this one happen, it was Christmas trees all over the front lawn, like 20 of them. I'm like, I still don't know who did that, and it really bothered me. Or golf balls, like just like all these golf balls. Like they knew I was a really bad golfer and lost a lot of balls or something and I needed, you know. But listen, there's no teenagers here tonight, but I'll just say this because who cleaned that up? You know, it was me. It was me. I'm the one out there, you know, to clean up. And the worst was when it happened on Sunday morning. I mean, that was just horrible. But anyway. You can tell. You can tell. It still bothers me, man. It's still. But the point is, as you go overboard, it's like, yo, we're going to get them. Yo, we're going to get them. You know, our natural reaction is always to get more than even, right? That's the natural reaction because human vengeance is never satisfied with just justice. We want a pound of flesh for every ounce of an offense. So in that day, when somebody stole your chicken, it was like, man, I'm going to burn your house down. No, what you needed was chickens. That was the law of retribution. Okay, that was the law. That was the idea, an eye for an eye. So Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, it's important to understand that the illustration that Jesus gives here has to do with personal dignity, not national protection, okay? It's important that you understand that. Our leaders, the leaders of nations, have an obligation. It's part of their duty. It's part of their job to help protect their people. Jesus is not here advocating that we shouldn't defend ourselves in the case of a personal assault. That has nothing to do with this. If somebody breaks into your house, you know, you're not just to go, you know, here, beat me up. No, that's not what he's saying. You have a right to protect your family. You have a right to protect, your property. It's not what he's talking about. You know, there was a pastor's son, not my son, but I would have been proud of him. But there was a pastor's son who, you know, kind of a big strapping kind of guy, played football at his high school. And, you know, this kid kind of got into a little thing with him one day at school and didn't like him and was kind of saying some things. And then this kid just wailed off and punched him right in the face. And this pastor's son said, I dare you to do that again. And he turned the other cheek. And so this guy hit him again, second time, you know, in the other cheek. And then this pastor's son beat the heck out of that kid. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here either, okay? That's not what he means, you know, turn the other cheek and then let him have it. You know, that's not the point either. The issue here is personal dignity. And the language in the text makes this very, very clear. Among Jews, you see a slap or striking in the face was among the most demeaning and contemptuous of acts. It was considered really an attack on one's honor. It was an attack on one's dignity, if you would. Now, the right cheek, to hit somebody on the right cheek, meant that you were going to strike them, slap them with your left hand. Which, you know, the slap isn't gonna do that great of damage, or it would be the backhand type of a thing. And so the idea in that wasn't really to so much hurt, to do harm, as it was to embarrass. It's like, you know, if you've ever been somewhere and some gal, you know, some girl just all of a sudden just slaps this guy. I mean, it gets your attention, like, wow, did you just see that? You know, I wonder what he did. You know, that's the idea. You know, if you wanted to hurt someone, you'd give them a right cross. You know, that's a Christian punch, you know, a right cross. You know, that's what you would do. But a slap with the left hand, that was just, you know, like, how dare you, you know, type of a thing. It wasn't meant to cause physical harm, but more to humiliate. So Jesus is basically saying here, when someone insults you, when someone maligns you, don't try to get them back. Just take it. Let God be your judge. Jesus is basically advocating, just let it go. Turn the other cheek. Be the bigger man. Be the bigger woman. Now, this is easier said than done, isn't it? Because, I mean, our flesh doesn't like to do that. And I'm speaking from experience, you know. I mean, I'm one who, it just kind of comes with the territory here of, you know, who's had his character attacked at various times. You know, people don't like a decision, you know, that you make or the church makes or something happens here. And I mean, I get blamed for everything. It just kind of, you know, comes with the territory and people, they'll attack your, you know, motives or character. And I'll be honest, I mean, I've had times where I'm just like, man, I don't need this. I'm just done, you know. But I've found, and I'm really, really glad that I haven't had, even though there's times, man, I wanted to. Man, I wanted to. But probably part of it's probably my wife, you know, and her wisdom that I just have stayed quiet. And you let the Lord be your defense and you learn to let it go. And you know, man, God knows my heart. He knows my motives and my intentions. I can sleep at night because my heart, I know my heart is right before him. And so Jesus is basically saying here, don't react in the flesh. Don't get into a mudslinging match. We see that. You know, people get in a mudslinging match. And he's saying, just take it on the chin and don't get distracted. And so Jesus here is addressing, first of all, our tendency to want to overreact. And then he's going to challenge our tendency to want to do the bare minimum. And he's going to talk next about going the extra mile. Look at verse 40. He says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now pause there for a minute. I have to say, this is probably the hardest saying in the Sermon on the Mount. And to my surprise, and probably because it's one of the hardest sayings, most of the Bible teachers and commentators that I studied, they just skipped right over this. And they went right to the next thing because it's like, what do we do with this? Well, I think it's important that we do understand what this means. And I think John MacArthur had a really good point on this. He said, you know, if we understand this wrongly, it can be a disaster for us. And he said this, if people found out that Christians believe this wrongly, they'll start suing them all over the place and just take everything that you have. I mean, if it's just sort of like, you know, hey, you know, you're going to sue me? Whatever you want. You want my house? Okay. You want my car too? That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what he's saying at all. He's not telling you that Christians should not resort to going to the court of law. Now, Paul did write in 1 Corinthians that Christians should avoid, if at all possible, going to court against each other, against another believer. And he cites some reasons for that about, you know, our relationship with God and our wisdom in the Word, and that we, you know, with the help of the church, should be able to work that out. But he doesn't say anything about, you know, going into court with somebody who's not, you know, a Christian. Jesus isn't suggesting here that Christians have nothing to do with lawyers. He's not saying that Christians, you know, can't be lawyers, although I think some people would debate that, you know, can a lawyer really be a Christian? In fact, I heard a story about a pastor who was really old, and he was, you know, kind of on his deathbed, and he had these two lawyers in his church. And there on his deathbed, he called these guys to come and be at his bedside. And both of them were like taken back. They were like, really? Wow. You know, and he didn't think, you know, neither one of them felt like, you know, they were that close to him. But they both were just, wow, you know, it's special. He wants us to be here, you know, in his dying hours. And so they were there and, you know, they're just talking to him. And then one of them gets up the nerve and says, Pastor, you know, we're just both kind of baffled. Like, why did you ask us to be here at your bedside? And he said, well, Jesus died between two thieves and I wanted to do it as well. Now, I know many fine Christians that are lawyers, okay? I do. I know some great brothers who are lawyers. So Jesus is not saying you can't be a Christian and a lawyer. But his point is to detect an attitude in us where we are quick to demand our rights, where we are quick to press our interests despite the needs of others. And the question really that he's sort of asking here is, are we willing to forbear and forego our rights for the sake of the kingdom of God? You see, that's what this whole thing revolves around, this Sermon on the Mount, is it's life in the kingdom. And he's, you know, asking, are we willing to forgo our rights for the sake of the kingdom? And I love, MacArthur adds here that the idea in this statement is that apparently there's a reason, there's a legitimate reason to the person's suit, that they have a reason to sue you. Now, people in that culture were poor. They didn't have much. And so often, a suit would involve your clothes, your tunic. Now, they're going to literally take the tunic was the undergarment that they would wear. And it was like a long t-shirt, and both the men and the women wore. They didn't wear pants, you know, in those days. So they had these long, you know, like t-shirts, and it was the undergarment. And so literally, it would be like, the tunic would be like, I'm going to take the shirt off your back, you know, kind of idea. And maybe a poor man would have three or four tunics. You know, if he was really poor, they might only have one. So that was the tunic. The cloak was over top of that. And it was heavier, and it was warmer. The cloak had kind of a multi-purpose. It was a coat, you know, it kept them warm in the cold winters. It was a blanket that they would use to cover them to sleep with at night, you know, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's a mile high in elevation, so it could get very, very cold there. Now, in Exodus chapter 22, the Jewish law allows for the tunic to be taken, but not the cloak, not the outer garment. The cloak could be given away only as a pledge of security. The idea being like, you know, hey, I'm going to come back later, but I'm going to leave my cloak with you right now so you know I will be back later. But you could not keep someone's cloak overnight because, you know, that was considered being, you know, just really mean and inhumane that they would, you know, potentially be, you know, just cold there at night. And so the Jewish person, though, listening here to Jesus saying, so, hey, if somebody sues you and they're going to take your tunic, give them your cloak also. Them hearing this, that would sound like crazy. He's going to sue me for my tunic and I need to give him my cloak also? Here's what Jesus is saying. Don't be over the top in your revenge. Remember your retaliation, an eye for an eye. Don't be over the top in your revenge, but be over the top in your kindness. Do whatever it takes, in other words, to make amends. And he continues with this idea in verse 41. He says, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, this is interesting because it was written into Roman law that if a Roman soldier tapped you on the shoulder with his spear, you were obligated to carry his burden for 1 mile. Obligated. But I want you to notice here, Jesus expands this. He doesn't say if a Roman soldier asks you to carry his burden. He says, If anyone asks you to carry his burden, carry it too. Go the extra mile. Be people, in other words, who go overboard in showing kindness, even to those who don't deserve it. You see, Jesus is basically admonishing us to live like him. That's what he did. Jesus turned the other cheek. Jesus was reviled, and he reviled not. He had many things said against him, and he stayed silent. He went the extra mile, and he did it joyfully for us. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He went the extra mile, and that's what he's saying, hey, I want you to just be like me. He continues here with the exhortation to love our enemies in verse 43. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect. The idea there is mature, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the first half of that command, to love your neighbor, is taken directly from Leviticus 19, verse 18. But they left parts out. You see, the original Leviticus 19, 18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. The rabbis, though, added this second phrase, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And here's the thing. You search the Old Testament, and listen, you search the Old Testament, and you won't find that command. It's not there anywhere. There's nowhere in the Old Testament where we are told, or the New Testament for that matter, to hate our enemy. It's interesting. That's one of the things that really separates the Bible from the Quran, you know, which basically, you know, in the Quran, it's like, you know, man, you destroy your enemy. No, the Bible doesn't say that. It says, doesn't say love your neighbor and hate your enemy. What happened is that this was inserted by the rabbis or construed in passages, you know, referring to divine judgment. And you see, many of the rabbis did not want to be bound by this narrow command of loving others. So they interpreted the scripture to fit their own motives. His neighbor, this is how they viewed neighbor. Their neighbor was their Israelite brother and definitely not a Gentile. So they just kind of took the scriptures and twisted them to fit, you know, what they wanted. And before we're too hard on them, we can do that as well, can't we? I'd be a rich man for the many times that I've heard people say to me, you know, I know what the Bible says, but my situation's different. It's okay for me to sleep with my girlfriend. You know, I mean, I have people tell me things like that. Listen, your situation isn't different. The Bible says what it says, and your situation isn't different. So the religious leaders in Israel were good at reinterpreting the scriptures to fit their motives. In fact, remember when the scribe came to Jesus and asked him, hey, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that scribe asked him, he said, you know, you're right. And he goes, but here's the question. He goes, who's my neighbor? Because in his mind, neighbor was his fellow Israelite brother. And what does Jesus do? Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember, the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. And he talks about the three religious leaders that go by and they see the Samaritan, you know, the guy that had been beaten up on the side of the road, and they're too busy in the work of God to help this guy. And along comes the Samaritan and he helps this guy. And basically what Jesus is teaching them was that your neighbor is anybody who in need. But here Jesus takes it one step further. Not just love your neighbor, he says, but love your enemy. And then he says, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Pray for them. And I know some of us were thinking, sure, I'll pray for them. You know, God kill them, you know. God ruin them. God take them down. You know, I'll pray. But that's not what he's suggesting. No, he's talking about a prayer of love, praying for God to work in their lives, praying that God would bless them. You know, I've discovered that it's really hard to hate people that you pray for. It is. You know, somebody just wronged you or whatever, and you start praying for them, and it's really hard to stay mad when you're praying for somebody. And praying for God to just work in their lives. I heard a story about two pastors in South America who got into a dispute. And the one had really, really, I mean, he said about the other guy that he was just not even faithful to be in the ministry, you know, type of a thing. And he just didn't like this guy. And so the pastor who was telling the story, he said, you know, this guy just started to hate me. He says, but one year we were at a denominational convention and I went up to him and I said, hey, how are you? And I gave him a big hug and the guy growled at me and said, don't hug me. And the pastor said, well, I love you. And he says, you can't love me because I'm your enemy. And he said it like almost shouting. And the pastor responded by saying, praise the Lord, now I get to love one of my enemies. And the cool thing was, as he said, a year later, I was preaching in that guy's church. Because that's what happens. Love just breaks that down. And this is what Jesus is advocating here. Jesus says, look, anyone can love those who love you, right? He says, the tax collectors. That'd be like saying today, the criminals, they can do that. You know, the gangbangers, man, they're loyal to their homies, you know. They can do that. But when you learn to love your enemies, it shows that you belong to God. That you are his sons and his daughters, because that's what God did, right? The Bible says, I know we don't like to think of ourselves this way, but the Bible says that we were his enemies. All of us, before coming to Christ, that we were enemies of God. And the fact of that was just by the sheer reality that we lived our lives in rebellion against God. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He so loved the world that was just in rebellion against him and who were his enemies. And we were his enemies. He reached out to us in grace to make us his children. So this is the point that Jesus is making, is when you are focused only on the outward actions of religiosity, your heart is going to betray you. Eventually, man, that hate in your heart is going to come out. You'll say something. You'll write something. You'll email something, you'll post something on social media, and all it's going to do is just reveal what's going on in your heart. But when you're focusing on the inside, when you're bringing your heart to Jesus and he give him that opportunity to do a work in your heart, he does. And it's seen in the way that you deal with people on the outside. And it really just shows that you are allowing your Father to work. That you're becoming mature, verse 48, like your Heavenly Father. God's maturing your heart, and it's going to be seen by your actions. It's an inside-out type of thing, not an outside-in. So Jesus wants to do that work on the inside, so it affects the outside. And that's really, really the key. Well, the final thing he mentions here in chapter 6, we're going to just do the first four verses here, is that we need to check our motives. He says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Jesus says, don't do your religious deeds to be seen by men. And he hits on three things here that we began looking at this Sunday when he started talking about prayer. And he's going to talk in this section about prayer, about fasting, and about giving. And in each one of them, Jesus isn't, you know, he basically says, and when you do this, basically saying, like, these are three staples of the Christian life, you know, to pray, to fast, to give. When you do these things, don't do them to be seen by men. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. The word hypocrite was really one to describe an actor. In those days, you know, they didn't have the kind of makeup and that type of thing that we have today. So the actors would wear a mask, and the mask would be kind of the character that they were portraying. And so the idea was, is they're portraying one thing on the, you know, outside, but in reality, they're something else on the inside. He says, don't be like that. That's what the word hypocrite meant. It was a play actor, one who pretends to be one thing when in reality, they're another. And Jesus says, look, don't be like them. Their whole focus is to be seen by people. It's to be seen by men. It's to the applause of men. Don't be like them. When you do something nice for someone, don't sound the trumpet. You know, don't be like, you know, hey, get the band together and hey, we're going to do it. Don't, you know, today it'd be like, don't call the news crew, you know. Don't call for the press conference so everybody can see, like, hey, look what I'm doing right now. Don't post it all over social media. If you do, Jesus says, that's your reward. Your reward is, wow, that was awesome. And you lose your reward in heaven. He says, no. You do it in secret. He says, in fact, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Now, that's a play on words, but just think about that. It's kind of like, you know, okay, we're not going to let them know, you know. You know, we're going to give this, and you've got to make sure he's not looking, you know. I mean, it's that kind of thing. It's like just being so, you know, in secret that even the you know, your right hand or your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand is doing. But I love what he says. And the Father, though, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. You know, it's one of the things I love about this church. I really, really do. Is that, you know, we are a church with a fairly small ministry team, pastoral staff, and paid, you know, people that actually work here. But we have hundreds of people in this body who serve. I mean, last night was an incredible example of this. We had 100 couples in the room here to celebrate Valentine's and all these tables, and it took a couple days to set everything up. And there were people that came in on their free time and helped set up, and people that came in and helped cook and prepare. And then there were people who, you know, took their Valentine's Day to serve all these couples that had come out. And they, you know, no one got paid anything. I mean, they got, I think, a slice of pizza from Mamas and Papas. You know, that was it. But it was just that heart of like, you know, man, you know, we want to serve. And I love that about this church. You know, we have at our church 4 solid worship teams and that lead worship here on our weekend, Sunday morning, you know, Wednesday night services. And we have another group of guys that do it on Saturday night. The only guy out of about 10 people that gets a paycheck is Eddie, who was doing here tonight. And this is, you know, not even his main thing that he does, you know, for us. He's more involved in administration and accounting and, you know, all of that. He's a numbers guy. That's what Eddie is. But it's that heart, you know. I tell people that. People ask me, do you have a worship leader at the church? I go, no, you know, we've actually never had a full-time worship leader at our church. But I said, we've always had just a lot of really blessed, we've been blessed with talented guys. And they just scratched their head like, how does that happen? Because most of them have a guy that they pay, and he does it every single week, and he, you know, has a band that he works with, and, you know, a group of guys. And but I just love that. You know, I love that about, you know, the body here is just that sense, because a lot of you, you know, I'm up here on the stage, and the worship leader, they're up here on the stage, but a lot of you guys serve where people never see. Guys that are out in the parking lot. People in children's ministry. People that come in here and clean. You know, there's a guy that comes, I mean, after every Sunday, he comes in and just, you know, cleans up the whole sanctuary and straightens all the chairs and straightens, I mean, he just does that just because it's his heart, you know. No one sees that. But God does. And that's the cool thing. God sees it. You know, I don't know what people give here, and I don't want to know. I never, ever, you know, see tithe records. And I don't want to. I don't want to see those things. So if you ever give some big donation and you're wondering, like, man, Pastor Rob didn't even thank me, because I didn't see it, and you didn't give it to me. You gave it to God, okay? I used to go to a church, though, when I was first saved, where it was a regular occurrence. Pastor would, you know, get up and say, tonight, always like this, tonight, you know, like he's, this was the thing, oh, he's hearing from God right now, you know. Tonight, God's showing me six people are going to give $1,000. Would you please stand, you know? And people would stand. I was amazed, like, every time. Like, are you serious, you know? But that was part of the whole deal. Was like, oh, I sometimes wondered, like, did they really do that, you know? After I got older and more cynical, and I know how corrupt some places, I actually wondered, were they planted, you know? Were some of them planted? Because it kind of is a chain reaction type of a thing. You know, the first guy stands up and then, you know, anyway. But, you know, I actually had a pastor. I'm kind of getting way off here, but I'm under time right now. But I actually had a pastor, not a Calvary Chapel pastor, but I had a pastor once tell me this. I was shocked. I literally did not even know what to say, because I just had never heard anything like this. He goes, you know what I do? He goes, I write every Monday a personal letter to the top 10 givers in our church from the day before, thanking them for their gift. And I was like, really? And then he revealed kind of his motivation, you know. Because what happens to the guy who got a letter last week but didn't get it this week? You know, he's like, oh, man, I didn't make the top 10, you know. I got to do better next time, you know. And it's just a whole manipulation type of a thing. And God's grieved by that. And that shouldn't be our motivation, you know. Oh, man, I got to get on the top 10 list, you know, type of thing. But unfortunately, that type of thing happens. And what Jesus is saying, look, what you do, it needs to be between you and God. It's between you and Him. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And you know what? When your heart is right, right actions follow. You want to be a giver because Jesus was a giver. You want to forgive because Jesus forgives. You want to go the extra mile. Why? Because Jesus went the extra mile. And it's not so somebody will recognize me. It's not so somebody will, you know, give me a role or give me a title or give me a position or say, hey, you know, that is, you know, that was awesome. But it's simply because I'm doing this out of the abundance of my heart in a complete response to what Jesus has done for me. And that's it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we know. And it's a good reminder for us tonight that this is all about the heart. It's the work you've done in our hearts. And Lord, we just want to respond to that. And we want to get close to you. Because Lord, we know the closer we get to you, the more our heart reflects you. And so Lord, help us to not be people that get caught up in doing things for show, focused on the outward performance. But Lord, may our hearts just be so dialed in to just draw near to you, become more like you, be yielded to you, that people would say of us, like they said of your disciples, that they could tell that those guys had been with Jesus. Oh, Lord, may that be the signature of Calvary Chapel Vista. That people could just note, man, those guys, they love Jesus. And they remind us of him. So, Lord, in those areas where maybe tonight you've pricked our hearts, you've tugged, cut. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just ignore that, but we would understand that that's you and your love revealing to us something that you want to change in us. And Lord, I pray that each one of us, we would let you do that. And we would just give ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.